Well, I appreciate that gracious introduction, a little bit more than deserved, but thank you very much. And thank you for having me today at this conference to, close it out, if you will. I really appreciate Scott and his choice of passages and themes for the conference. I came here on Friday. Like I said, I was not in a place to come here yesterday, but I listened to the messages. It's really been a gracious conference. And it's beautiful to see the grace of God as He's working in this congregation. I've said a number of times over the last few months that the loving, humble, gracious spirit fellowship of God is in Rockport. It's really true. And just hearing Chris this morning as he opened the service, I was about to start crying. Men who are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, and for some peculiar providential call of God, I've been asked to come here and speak to you today. And I will do my best to try to conclude the theme, which has been living as Christians and proclaiming Christ in an alien world. And there have been 8 messages on this topic of who we are, where we are, and what we do, how we do it. And it's my responsibility today, I believe, to elaborate on why we do it. Looking at this same passage that has been read many times this weekend from 1 Peter. Peter, a dear friend of Christ, bumbling, stumbling disciple, who gave his life to spreading this gracious gospel, even to the point of his own death, crucifixion, which apparently he stated he was unworthy to die as his Savior, so asked if he would be crucified upside down, which he was. And he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, marvelous letters. Dr. Morrow was speaking about how phenomenal these letters are. They are fantastic. And so I will read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the selected passages, and do my best to elaborate on why it is we are to do these things for the gospel. Peter writes, "But you, in contrast to the people just mentioned, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Lord God, we come to you in prayer and we are incredibly grateful. Unfortunately, far less grateful than we ought to be, but very grateful. We ask that you would show us more and teach us how to be more grateful of who you are and what you've done. That we can stand and sit in this facility as your people, most of us at least at this moment, and proclaim that we know the living God of the universe. That you have made known to us the mystery of your will, and you have opened our hearts and birthed us again, made us your people, showed us the truth, changed us. And we ask that you would use this time and this passage again to continue in that, and that you would help me, a mere man, weak and dead, independent of your Spirit and grace, to proclaim truthfully your message today. And we pray you would encourage us, you would instruct us, you would humble us, and you would give us focus O Lord God, in your name, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Amen. About 4,000 years ago, as you know, there was a man from Babylon, Mesopotamia, a pagan culture. His name was Avram. God would change his name to Abraham years later. God called this man, God chose this man out of a very pagan culture and put his amazing grace all over this man Abraham, who arguably is the second most important person in all of Scripture. God told this man, Abraham, you are mine, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I will be your shield, and I am your very great reward. And yes, yes, old man, you and your wife, you will have a child. You will have an heir. You will also be the father of a great nation. Look outside and count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed God, and God accredited that to Abraham as righteousness. God showed him this place where God would later take Abraham's descendants. Before Abraham had a child, God promised to this man a large nation of people who would be called Israelites. Later Jews, Hebrews. In fact, Abraham was called in Hebrew. And for those of us who enjoy this topic of aliens and strangers, the word Hebrew means a person from beyond. That's what Abraham was, and that's who his descendants would be. And God would later tell Abraham that this great nation of his would grow in the land of Egypt and become slaves in this land for 400 years. But God would have grace over these people, and He would redeem them from the treacherous hand of Pharaoh, and He would take them through the wilderness into a promised land of Canaan. And if you looked at a Google map of the Middle East at that time, it was a beautiful, marvelous place. A land full of vineyards and farms and houses and cattle and streams and rivers with an ocean on its west coast surrounded by desert. Why did God do this? Why did God choose Abraham? Why not his neighbor down the street? Why not somebody from St. Louis, Texas? Well, God had His plan, and God did it. And God would take these people, His descendants, and He would make a covenant with them. Soon after their redemption from Egypt, and by Moses' guidance, He would make a covenant, and He would call these people to be His treasured possession, to be priests in the world, to be set apart from other nations, to live for God, follow God, and if they did so, God would bless them with physical possessions, agricultural crops, and ultimately they would enter this promised land. He would give them victory over their enemies, even when they were tremendously outnumbered. God's chosen people for God's purposes. The problem, however, as you know, is that the people failed. They did not follow God's covenant that well. In fact, God says they broke it. Fortunately, God promised a new covenant through the promise Jeremiah about 800 years after this original one. But during the course of time, even though His people turned away from God, God continued to remain faithful to finish what He promised and they entered the land of Canaan. This story that is in your Bible, as you know, is a picture of what God has done for us. It is not the ultimate. The choosing of these people is not like the choosing that Peter is referring to in this passage. That is hugely misunderstood in our world today. God chose a nation of people to bless them physically in this world and take them to a marvelous section of real estate and carry out His purposes, and as God promised to Abraham and ultimately happened, be the line of the Messiah who would be the one that would bless all the nations. People will say to you, God chose the Jews. Well, He did. For the law, to be His messengers, to carry the prophets, and to enter the land of Canaan. God never promised through His covenant eternal salvation. He promised Canaan. It was not the kingdom. The choosing God did on the nation. We, of course, want to be careful because God did choose members of this nation the same way He has chosen some of you today for salvation, for the kingdom. But it is not all who descend from Israel who are Israel. And not because they are Abraham's descendants are they all offspring. It is not the natural who are the offspring of Abraham, but it is the children of the promise, Paul writes in Romans. It is a spiritual family, a spiritual Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles, as God promised Abraham, that God has chosen to be His people. I've seen it. I was in Israel by the hand of God, pastoring there for almost 4 years. I have seen Hebrew people who love the Lord come to the Lord and preach about the Lord. But as we know, and more should know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God's plan throughout history. Jesus says, "You diligently search the Scriptures, for by them you think you possess eternal life. But these Scriptures testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me and have life." That has always been God's message. And we must make sure we understand what it means here when we read in Peter that we are a chosen race, that we are the elect of God. And in probably many of your opinions, and in my opinion at least, I believe that a right understanding of this reality is paramount for us to faithfully live as Christians and faithfully and effectively proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ into an alien world. And so that is what the task is for me this morning, is really to answer three questions. What does it mean to be chosen to be elected by God? What does it mean to be this chosen race? Secondly, why would God do this even in the first place? And thirdly, how should we respond as a result? So what does it mean to be chosen, to be elected by God? To the elect, strangers in the world, Peter writes, to be a chosen race. What does that mean? Well, it's a very significant term because it's an actual word that is used for Christ Himself. If you look up in chapter 2, verse 4, He was chosen by God. Christ was chosen by God. A precious cornerstone and chosen. And in the same way that Christ the man was chosen by God, God's people are chosen by God. It is not necessarily a corporate term, meaning that God has chosen a large number of people, say, for example, the church, and anyone in the church is chosen. That is true, but that is not what choosing means. It's an individual choosing. God chooses individuals. It's not that Christ being the chosen one is the one who ultimately is chosen, and subsequently, if you come to Him, then you yourself are chosen. You come to Him because you're chosen. The question is, chosen for what? If God has chosen, if God has elected individuals, many are sitting here, individuals, for what specifically are you chosen? Israel as a nation in the Old Covenant was chosen ultimately for Canaan. You, and that being a picture of the spiritual election of God, you have been chosen for the heavenly kingdom. You have been chosen to know Christ. You have been chosen to need Christ. You have been chosen to believe in Christ. You have been chosen for His salvation through the benefits of what He accomplished applied to your life. You've been chosen to be in glory with Christ. You've been chosen for the heavenly kingdom to see God face to face. That is what you and I who believe today, or you and I who come to believe today, are chosen for. When? When were you chosen? When is a person chosen, elected? Well, according to the Bible, we were chosen, we were elected by God, we were selected for heavenly paradise before time began. You were chosen in Christ before the world began to be holy and blameless in God's sight, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and His own grace, a grace that He gave to us in Christ Jesus before time began, Paul writes to his dear friend Timothy. So way back, before time existed and anything existed, God had chosen in His God-able mind, selected a group of people that would enter His paradise through the blood of His Son and share in His glory forever. Absolutely marvelous. We must ask ourselves then, if this is true, which it is, and I must confess that I understand if anyone has trouble with this doctrine, or is troubled now as I speak about it, because I was once troubled myself, not even knowing that it existed. And then God graciously hit me upside the head with it, and I was floored in humility. But then my human logic kicked in, and I began to say, wait a minute. And I spent 6 months as diligently as I could studying and wrestling with this, and then God, well, I guess He tapped me out in a chokehold in love and grace when He opened my eyes to see the real reason, and I was crying like a baby on my living room floor. What is the basis for God choosing a person for this glorious kingdom that He has prepared? Well, some may say it's because God, being so godly, can look through the corridors of time, and He can see that, oh, Dr. Tony will come and accept the gospel, so therefore, boom, I'll choose Dr. Tony. Well, that's foresight. That's what prophets have, to see things that God has planned. That's what the Scripture has to write about things to come. God does not elect or choose anybody by what He sees a person doing. You can break that down, because a person can't do anything towards Christ unless God enables it. That's been discussed. You must be born again. You're dead. You must be born again. So God must birth you again. So how can God see a person choosing Christ on their own? They can't. We can't. God births you again. So God determines who He will birth again. Nicodemus, you must be born again. God's working on you right now to do that, and later that came true. Paul was born again. What is the basis? Is it because he sees people that are so wonderful and can be used so effectively? That, well, let's get this Scott Lee, man. That dude played some mean high school football and blocked hard for that quarterback, and man, we can make him a pastor and he can do great things for us. What do you think, guys? Well, no. In fact, I think for the same reasons God chose Israel, not the Egyptians, He chose a nation that, before they even existed, that would be needy and weak, and He chose them to show His glory and power. He chooses people according to His will. Really, the key word in God's choosing and the basis for it is a great word that you see at the very beginning of 1 Peter in verse 2, if your translation actually writes this phrase, but to those who are elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. The basis for a person's election to salvation, Christ, love, glory in heaven, is the foreknowledge of God. Again, this is not foresight. Knowledge in the Bible is a very intimate word. It is intimate, so intimate that it is used to describe the sexual union between a husband and a wife as Adam knew Eve and they gave birth to a son. Foreknowledge is beforehand knowledge. Prognosko. Foreknowledge. This means that God in His mind, as He already had with His Son to be the Messiah, because Christ is foreknown in chapter 1, verse 20, to be a lamb to be sacrificed, that we were known by God intimately in His mind and in His heart. That God already had intimate involvement with you. How, I do not know. But He did. He loved you. He knew you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Jesus says, I want the world to know that you love them even as you love me. That is heavy. That reality should drop you to your knees. That God has known you, loved you, wanted you, and planned you to be an object of His eternal grace, to visit Him forever in His glorious kingdom, which is pictured by a beautiful land called Canaan, taken by the Israelite people years ago. Why would God do this? Why would God elect, choose anyone in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sat back and thought? You know, one of the questions that was asked after Pastor Terry spoke, Scott put him on the spot, how can we cultivate a love for heaven? Well, Scott knows the answer. Good news is, we don't. God cultivates it in your heart. But Paul tells the Colossians to meditate on heavenly things, to dwell upon heavenly things, to put down your Facebook, put down your Twitter, turn off the golf tournament, forget about this, stare at the stars, go on your porch, sit down and think about the heavenly realities and think about this. Why would God choose and elect anyone for His kingdom in the first place? Because He wanted to. It pleased the Lord to do this. God wanted to do this. God had no obligation. He had no need. The Bible makes it clear when you look at the character and the eternality of God, God has no need for anything to make Him more happy or make Him better. God, the Trinity, has been eternally, joyfully, in harmony and full satisfying love forever. God had no need for you and me. This is a God universe. It is God. Whatever God does, God does. That's it. He wanted to. We are told in the Bible through certain translations, there's like 100 million angels flying around the throne of God. So God decided, let's, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's do something. Let's show our glory. Let's give our love. We are love, let's give our love. So there's angels flying around that have the privilege of seeing God face to face. What a glorious gift that was for God to give the angels who have that. So marvelous, some of these creatures on fire, seraphim, cover their faces because God's glory is so magnificent. Then God decided, let's do a plan. An eternal plan. A plan that will show our glory more than any other created thing or activity this world has. The eternal plan of salvation. Just think about this. So there's God in heaven. He says, let's start. Let's create. Let's create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Made out of nothing. Created. Let there be light. 186,000 miles per second, this light beam is now traveling around the universe. That's 700 million miles per hour. The Son of God, by the way, is the agent of this creation. God loaded the universe in one day with 100 billion, 100 billion stars. He knows all of their names. How can this be? It must be evolution. That is, you know that's not true. One of the problems that we have is we have let go of the supernatural. This is all supernatural. How do you make stars because you say them? There's a star 700 light years away. You can see it in the constellation Orion. It's called Betelgeuse. You can put 1 million of our suns inside of it. Our little galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of 100 billion galaxies. Do you know how big this galaxy of ours is? Okay, big things out in space are measured by light years, how far light can travel in 1 year. How far can light traveling 700 million miles per hour go in 1 year? Light can go around our planet Earth 7 times in a second. It takes light 100,000 years to canvas through our Milky Way galaxy. Our Milky Way galaxy in proportion is like a frisbee in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. God created it. And He created Earth, this little bitty, dinky little ball of dirt in the middle of the universe. And He said, let's do it there. Let us execute our plan there. And then, think about this. He starts creating vegetation and plants and flowers and animals. And then God reaches His hand down in the dirt and makes a human being and breathes life into him. And He says, this will be the creature of our image. This will be of all what's available in the universe now, or what else we could create. This dirt ball will be visiting our kingdom forever. And you know what? We're going to save some of these dirt balls. God wanted to. God wanted to. As Scott has said and others have said here, God did not respond to anything in man to create this plan of salvation. This whole plan of salvation is God's desire to do. Why else would God elect anyone? Well, I want you to look in your Bible at a little bitty letter right after Timothy's letters called Titus. Another letter that Paul wrote. And I've heard this before years ago, and I strongly believe it myself then and now, that we get our answer here in this little passage. Why would God elect anyone in the first place? I read from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before time began. To whom did God make this promise? I believe, specifically, that God the Father made this promise to God the Son. That God the Father, because of His deep, infinite love of His Son, promised His Son something very remarkable. That God the Father, in an expression of His love towards the Son, gave to His Son a group of chosen, elected human beings as a gift of His love. You get this clearly in through John's Gospel, as John quotes John in John 6, "Everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I give them eternal life," John 10. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." John 17, Jesus prays, "You have given me authority over all people that I may give eternal life to all those you have given Him. They are yours and you gave them to me." You've been given from the Father to the Son. Do you realize that? This is the most astronomical theological truth in my Christian life, the most influential truth that I know in my life. You've been given, foreknown by the Father, and given to the Son. Now, one would ask, well, that's not such a great gift. Well, it is, considering what the sun will do for you. The sun will come down and save you and give you His glory and ultimately glorify you and walk you into God's kingdom. And the joy that you have now that's already taken place in your worship of Him will accelerate brilliantly and infinitely for all eternity as we sing the praises of God the Son forever for what He has done. A bride, the Bible says, chosen by the Father for the Son, that He will make white and dress us in His righteousness and give us something we do not deserve, the kingdom of God prepared before the foundation of the world. Absolutely amazing. There's a big, big step in that whole process, of course, in God's eternal decrees and God's eternal pre-time conversations and planning for all this to be happen. For all this to happen, the Son had to agree to His part of the equation. My dear Son, whom I love, you must go and die for these people. I'm giving you this gift, but you must go and get them. You must become like one of them. You must take on their nature, yet without sin. You, the glorious Son of me, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, you must become a little baby Jewish boy. And you must not sleep in a palace or a big fancy hotel. You will be born and you will be laid in a feeding trough made of wood, cut from the trees that you created, covered in hay that you created, worshiped by Magi that you ultimately created, who follow a star that you created, and you will live this life and you ultimately will die for these people. Greater love has no one than this, who He who lay His life down for His friends. I came here to die, Jesus says. My food is to do my Father's will and finish His work. My food is to hit that cross and raise from the dead and accomplish salvation. I will be God's substitute of punishment for the gift He has given me, and I will do it gladly because it will satisfy my Father and it will save my bride. And so while your Savior, your husband, your chosen in one was hanging on a Roman cross, God the Father was treating him as if He lived your life so that God would treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. This was His mission. And then what makes people like you and me, elected by God, come? Well, God in His grace draws you. He woos you. He draws you. They're out there. I will lose none of all that the Father has given me, Jesus says. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. Tony, you wretched sinner, here is salvation. Come to me. You are mine. Come. Brig, come. Come. Truly, come. Yes, your birthday's on Christmas. That is not your salvation. Repent and come to me, and I will give you life. I know you have been in churches before. Come to me. Come to me. And we come. The Father draws. He bursts us again. He convicts us. He does the whole thing. God's everlasting favor of grace and mercy on those He has chosen for salvation. For a Jew, my dear friends, they had received basically a double choosing. As a nation, they were chosen by God to carry out a purpose and to proclaim His name and walk faithfully and enter Israel and take Jerusalem to set the stage for God's salvation. And if they believed, they were chosen as that group for the kingdom. For some reason, there is a thought that Jews and Gentiles are saved, kingdom bound on different ways. It is all over the country in which I lived. People will not preach the gospel to Jews because it's the time of the Gentiles and God has another plan for the Jews. That is not it. The gospel is God's plan for the Jew person first, then for the Gentile. Everybody who is in heaven, from Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Paul, Moses, John, Peter, Scott, Tony, Bob, Frank, Brig, are in the Messiah. David was a Christian. I have the Lord always before me. Because He's at the right hand, I will not be shaken. Peter preaches that David spoke about the resurrection of Christ. David writes in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you, for His wrath can flare in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Who has believed our message? Isaiah writes. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Read his chapter 53 about the crucifixion of Christ and the righteousness given to those who believe. Everybody in heaven is there because of two reasons. God foreknew them and chose them for heaven, and they had faith in His Son, the Messiah. Before He existed, while He existed, or now looking back when He did His work. It's always His righteousness accredited to the person who believes as the way to forgiveness, salvation, rightness with God, kingdom bound. And you are one of those people. The last question, which has been answered in great detail over this weekend, and I will answer very swiftly, is how should we respond to this marvelous truth? Well, for starters, I believe that we should do what Paul says and wrote to the Thessalonians when he writes in Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul writes, "We should always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you for salvation." This truth is a foundation of your life. This reality that God has chosen you to be a participant of His kingdom and to have a love affair with His Son and to see His glory, God's grace to give you that God did it and God planned it for you, should drop every single one of us who are part of that on our knees praising Him for His grace for doing that. Secondly, it should motivate you emotionally, at least, in addition to the spiritual promises of God, to have you flee sin. Why is it so hard for Christians with all of this on us to live holy lives? I was blown away by the stat that Pastor Terry said about Christian conferences. I could not believe it, if that's true. Look, we are set apart, man. Look what Jesus went through. Look, in your struggle against sin, the writer of Hebrews says, you have not struggled to the point of shedding your own blood. Take this cup from me, Dad, but not my will, your will, as His humanity overwhelmed Him. Why are we so easy to slide into sin and not fight, thinking what God did? Your holiness is your greatest testimony to the world, by the way. Not your theological wisdom. I have unfortunately failed in that area. And as a result, we should respond by eagerly declaring the excellencies of God, because that's what our life was elected to do. Your life doesn't matter anymore. My personal ambitions I had when I was 30 began to change when I was 32, when God showed me these things. I had very worldly aspirations, mixed in with some Christianity too. It changed dramatically. Paul says, I don't consider my life worth anything to me. That's how we are, man. I mean, we are here passing through to declare God's greatness to ourselves, to one another, to the world. There are lost sheep now. There are elect lost that do not have salvation, that are currently in the grip of the devil, who are in darkness, enslaved to their sin, and they need us because God has chosen to use His people to save His elect, to go out and preach and tell them the good news, and by the power of the Spirit, people get saved and they cross over from death to life. And his brother, Pastor Jason, said, look, Christ the King is ascended into heaven. Christ the King, on the day of Pentecost, poured out the Spirit. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, go and make disciples. Go. Just preach the gospel. It's all my power. No one's going to harm you. If they do, it's because I planned it. If they do, it's okay. You might be a martyr. You may not be a martyr. I've planned everything. Everything's under control. No one will be lost. Do the work. You've been given gifts. Go use them. Use them aggressively. Know what they are. The Spirit does it all. I do it all. Just go do it. It's all okay. And your reward will be great in heaven. How should you respond if you sit here today, last thing, and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, there's good news for you. You can be. God saves people at various times. Paul got saved late in life. I got saved probably later than most people. Realize the power of God and the control of God, and realize how unholy you are before this God. And repent to God and ask Him to have mercy. Because once we were not a people of God, and now we are. Once we had not received mercy, now we have. Ask God to save you. Ask God to open your heart. Ask God to give you His Son. God does it. God does it. And I would not give up on that prayer until He does it. Because you want to be in this kingdom. And you want to be in this family. Thanks for having me. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we praise Your glorious truth. And we pray that something in what was spoken over the last few minutes will encourage us and instruct us and make us worship and love You more, and will help us. We praise Your name for what You've done. This is a God-centered plan of salvation, a God-centered universe. You made Your Son the premier entity of it. Everything was made by Him and for Him, so that in everything He would have supremacy. You have made Him the premier entity in the universe. All eyes will be on Him. All hearts will know Him in Your kingdom and will love Him and see Him. He did it all. You planned it. He did it. The Spirit of God applies it. We praise You, God, for being a gracious God that decided to go outside of Yourself to grant dirtballs like us such a glorious hope and happiness in life. In Your name, Christ Jesus. Amen.